the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Lord, thank you. Pray that you would help us in this next period. Thank you again for the dear people who come and the privilege that we have of fellowshipping and encouraging one another. We know just the presence of people are an encouragement to us. To know there are people who are hungering to be taught and who love your word and love your truth. Want to know what it says and put it in practice in their lives. Pray that you'd help me to do that, to never just teach, Lord, but to, first of all, teach myself and then to share out of the overflow of my own heart what you have taught me, and help my brothers and sisters to understand and to put it in practice in their lives. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen. At the break, Mike Trump, no, not Trump, I'm thinking with the Trump here, but Brunk. I'm not picturing him as a trumpet. but Mike asked me about the project for the class, if you're taking it for credit. Please, I want to say this, that we think you'll get the most out of it if you do all of the homework. But when you're telling others about the class, don't just emphasize how much homework you have. Please don't do that, because you scare people. And they can come and sit if they want to and get something out of it as well. And they only have one more opportunity for this particular class, and then the next course, which we will begin in November, we'll be switching to another course. And but we just appreciate that. I know that you know, there's a lot of homework which you are asked to do, and if you're already very busy, that can scare you. Anyway, Mike wasn't complaining about that, because Mike, I think, is one of the guys that has done all of the homework and has been very faithful at that, and has sent it up to Alan grade. And I, from what I've seen, Alan has made some very meaningful comments on the homework as well, and you get a lot of out of that. But anyway, that's not what I wanted to talk about. Mike wanted to know about the project, which was developing, taking one of those subjects that I had listed in your syllabus and developing a teaching opportunity, what you would do. And he said, well, how do you want that to be done? And what I said was, hopefully what I've done in the class is a model for you. And I would expect that if you were teaching it, you would be preparing for teaching that particular subject, contributing to others, that you would follow my example and you would do it like on whatever topic you have in the way that I've done it here. And he said, well, where do you get the material? I said, well, you can begin. I didn't say this to him, but I am saying it now. You can begin by going to a Christian bookstore and seeing what they have on the subject. You can even go back before that and begin by just getting out your concordance and going through the concordance and looking for every passage. That's basically when I teach something. I look at what every passage that is related to the subject, beginning with Genesis and going through Revelation. And one of the things I was accused of, and if I'm never accused of anything worse than this, I will take the accusation. I was accused of, in my sermons, presenting too much scripture. And as I say, maybe I dump too much on people. And if I do, why, I need to take that seriously. Anyway, go to the concordance, look up every passage in the Word of God on the subject, get Christian books, and see what others have said about it, but make sure that you're sifting that, because there's a lot of stuff out there that is not really solidly biblical, and you'll even find that coming from so-called Christian authors. But you can begin there. And the third thing you can do is, if you are on internet, it's amazing what you'll find on the web. Just go to your internet, what do they call it? They call it a browser, and you type in whatever subject you're dealing with, if it was marriage or whatever, but you put a word before it. Last week here at Linwood Baptist, we hosted the Soul of Five conference, and we had people from all over the southern part of Africa for that conference, and I was involved in leading a couple of the meetings. And so what I did was I went to the web and looked up Spurgeon on missions. What did Charles Spurgeon have to say about missions? You could look up John Piper on missions. You could look up John MacArthur on missions. And it'd bring up what these men have said about missions. And then you could just put in missions, and it would bring up a lot of quotes. And somebody asked me, where did you get those quotes that you use? Well, I got them off of the web primarily. There's an amazing amount of material, some good stuff, which is even found on the web. So you can do that when you're working on a subject. Some of it won't be of any use to you, and you can just ignore that. But if you see the name MacArthur, you know it's probably going to be pretty good. If you see the name Piper, you know it's going to be pretty good. If you see the name Spurgeon, it's going to be really good. If you see the name Bunyan, that's a top of the line. At any rate, I hope that's a little bit helpful. Well, today, in this next session, we're going to talk about handling family finances. Our course, of course, is marriage and family topics. Thus far, we've talked about conflict prevention and resolution. We've talked about preparing people for marriage God's way. Last week, we talked about sex as God intended. And maybe you were like a woman that I was counseling. I was with husband and wife, and I gave them an assignment. She came back saying, I never knew the Bible had so much to say about sex. Well, unfortunately, it's just a no-no. And we don't preach on it. But I want to tell you, if God thought it was fine and that he really wanted it to be taught on, and he put so much about it in the Bible, we're not preaching the whole counsel of God if we just ignore the subject and it's as though it never existed. But sex was not man's idea, it was God's idea. There's a wrong way of approaching, there's a right way, and the right way is God's way, so we dealt with that. And then last night and so far today, we've been talking about rebuilding a broken marriage or restoring the romance. Well, in this session, we're going to be talking about handling family finances or money matters. Now, the importance of this topic for having a successful marriage and family life is illustrated by a newspaper article which was entitled, Your Money and Your Marriage. And in that newspaper article, it said, how important are money management and finances to marriage and family affairs? The American Bar Association, that's not a saloon association, that's in reference to lawyers. The American Bar Association estimates that over 85% of all divorces are related to money management or the lack thereof, and can be traced to quarrels and accusations over money. Pat B. Bryan, a prominent lawyer attorney, believes that statistic is too low. He says when one gets to unraveling the Gordian knot of marital conflict, it's found that the number one killer of marital happiness is money related. In divorce after divorce, the underlying cause is undisciplined money management. The importance of this topic for marriage and family courses is illustrated by my counseling example. Let me give you a few examples, and these are just a few. In the first situation, I had a person, we'll call him Jerry, that wasn't his life, but or name, but that was what I will call him. I don't know why, here in South Africa, you wouldn't know him anyway, but it's amazing how people over here know people over there. But anyway, so we'll call him Jerry. We'll call his wife Mary. Jerry called me, his wife had left him. Jerry acknowledged that he had been irresponsible in the use of finances, and he spent money like it was going out of style. Whatever he saw, he would go out and use a credit card and buy it. And then at the end of the month, when he was supposed to pay, he didn't have the money to pay his credit card bills. And he had already declared bankruptcy two times. And he had no intention of paying off the creditors that he had right now. And he made light of the problem. And his wife was upset. Well, Jerry, when she became upset, promised to change, but then he would go back to doing the same thing all over. And he lacked money to pay for the necessities of his family. And finally, his wife gave up and she left him and went back to live with her parents. And she said, I can't take it any longer. A second situation will involve a man, we'll call him Jim, and the woman we'll call Sarah. They were fighting like cats and dogs. One of the things over which they were fighting was the way that Jim spent their money. In particular, Jim spent the money that Sarah had inherited. Jim was a gambler of a sort. I don't mean he went to Las Vegas or Atlantic City in the United States, which are known for gambling casinos. He gambled on stock markets. He invested in what are called penny stocks. I mean, the price is very low when you buy them, and the expectation is that they're going to be worth more a year from now, 2 years from now, 5 years from now. And in most cases, when Jim would invest in these penny stocks, it didn't turn out that way. And over the years, he had lost thousands of dollars. And Sarah was concerned because they had lost all of that money and had nothing to fall back on. And now Jim wanted to take money from his salary and invest in penny stocks. And when Sarah would bring it up and advise against doing it, Jim would become upset, and it was causing major problems in their relationship. Another is a situation we'll call Harry and Judy. Harry was a professional man. He made a lot of money, but he had nothing to show for it. His bank account was always empty. It seemed like he was making his money to put in a bag filled with holes, kind of like what's described in the book of Haggai. And as Harry saw it, the problem was with Judy. She would spend money to buy children things that they really didn't need, things for the house that they didn't need, things for her parents that they didn't need, things for her siblings. The bank account was always at zero. The credit bills were large. Harry would talk to Judy, and Judy would defend and say Harry was being unreasonable, and then go back to spend her spending habits. Finally, in an attempt to curtail her spending, he closed the credit accounts and decided to give Judy $4,000 a month, which is 10 times 4 is 40,000 rand a month, out of which she was to pay for household bills, clothing for herself and the children. And Judy went through the roof. Said that, Harry, you just don't trust me. Well, there was some good reason for not trusting her. But anyway, they had many problems. But one of the major problems involved this matter of finances. So that emphasizes the importance of this topic. It's also the importance is illustrated by the introduction to session 11 in Preparing for Marriage God's Way. The introduction goes like this. Money isn't everything in life, but it's far ahead of whatever else is in second place. Now, this quip made by who knows who was probably spoken in jest. Unfortunately, it does depict the attitude that many have towards money. Instinctively, we know that there's something wrong with that attitude. Yet, all too often, many of us act as if it weren't were true. We behave as if money were the most important thing in life, as if our very lives consisted in the abundance of things. Jesus says it doesn't, but we behave as though our lives consist in the abundance of things that we possess. We make decisions based primarily upon the financial rewards we'll receive. We think of money, dream of money, hoard our money, work for money, waste our money. We count it and recount it. And if we're on the stock market, we go on the web and check out how our stocks are doing on the stock market. And so money becomes a dominant, perhaps the dominant theme of our lives. Others, probably fewer in money, react against the love of money with a disdain for money. They guard against materialism. They believe in the simple lifestyle. They may even make decisions based on their disdain for money. Their motto may be, it is financially rewarding. If it's financially rewarding or costly, it's wrong. They may avoid certain things and refuse to purchase certain things or go to certain places because of the money involved. Indeed, there are differing opinions about money, and these conflicting views can have devastating effect on people and relationships. Conflicting ideas about finances are often a part of marital dysfunction. In fact, in some cases, the major complaint against the other person involves money. This fact raises a very important question for a Christian contemplating marriage. What is God's plan for family finances? What should a Christian's attitude toward money be? And how does God want you to handle your finances? That's why I included it in Preparing for Marriage God's Way. I know that it's an immense problem and that many Christians have a wrong attitude toward finances. So, we're going to see what the Bible has to say about this, and hopefully you can use it as you interact with Christians who, some of them, you'll hear it, are having problems in the area of money. In my book, Strengthen Your Marriage, there's a whole chapter on that. And I say, in the course of my experience as a pastor counselor, I've discovered that the subject of finances can be one of the most divisive forces in marriage. The husband has his ideas about money, the wife has hers. He thinks that money is important, she doesn't think so. He thinks, she thinks they ought to save as much as they can for future needs and emergencies. He thinks they ought to use it as fast as they get it and trust the Lord about the future. He wants to choose a job primarily on the basis of salary and other financial benefits. She thinks that other factors such as location, environment, proximity to their parents, a sound church, their friends, and a Christian school for the children ought to be seriously considered. He thinks they should give generously to the church, the needy people, to their parents and children. And she thinks it's all right to give, but she's concerned about their own future needs and emergencies and advises caution and restraint in giving. He's inclined to spend money freely on amusements, entertainment, recreation, and vacations. She is more disposed to caution and reserve, believing that if you want exercise or diversion, you can get it by mowing the lawn, or gardening, or doing something that does not cost money. He wants to work as much as he can. He's glad for the opportunity for overtime or even a second job. After all, work is money, and the financial needs of his family are great. She, on the other hand, wants him to spend more time at home with her or with the children or doing the necessary chores and maintenance work. To her, good relations within the family require and should be given time. To her, what he sacrifices by working overtime or holding a second job is too valuable to give up. After all, money is not everything, and there are things that money cannot buy. He has one idea about what is a financial priority. She has another. He's concerned that they need money to buy a new automobile, or at least a second automobile, right away. This is priority number one for him. She is just as convinced that they don't need another automobile. Their present automobile is working just fine. What they really need is a new dining room set or some new living room furniture. What they now have is at least 10 years old. Anyone can see that it needs to be replaced. Why, imagine what people must think when they walk in and see their badly worn furniture. Well, on and on we could go, describing various areas of potential marital conflict over finances. These are sufficient to illustrate the fact that especially if a couple does not have an abundance of money, the area of finances can be an area of serious conflict. The question of how a married couple can achieve unity in the area of finances is not merely an academic theoretical question. It's a very practical question which throbs with life. It must be faced and it must be answered. Jim Neuheiser wrote a book on various aspects which are talked about in the book of Proverbs. And in that book, he says, while Israel's greatest temptation was to worship the false idols of the nations, the God of this age is money. In the West, we live in a time of unprecedented prosperity. Sadly, many Christians worship the golden calf of materialism. Some churches and so-called ministries seem to be all about money. That's the prosperity gospel. They're playing right in to the way people think. Ministries seem to be all about money, either raising money or promising their followers material prosperity. Financial wisdom is one of the most heavily emphasized themes in Proverbs. Money is also the subject of many of Jesus' parables. There's no aspect of life which tests a man's character more than his attitude toward money. Let me repeat that. There is no aspect of life which tests, according to Jesus, a man's character more than his money. This is what Jesus said in reference to money in Luke 16 and verse 11. Do you realize that the Bible has more to say about money than it does about hell? It's not that hell isn't real, but God scratches where people are itching. And people are itching in the area of money. In Luke 16, 11, Jesus said, "If therefore you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, money, who's going to entrust the true riches to you?" The true riches are not money. And I have seen what blows my mind sometimes is a person who has a job here and he gets an opportunity to get a job someplace else that offers him more money. And just like that, he decides to go. Well, how does he decide to go? Well, I'm going to make more money. He never stopped. I had a guy, I was counseling with him, and he had been in charge of a nursing home in the Lehigh Valley of Pennsylvania. And he didn't function real well in that job. He's making about $100,000 a year, and 10 times that is, well, it's $1 million. And that's what he was making a year as in charge of a nursing home. And he was fired. And he was fired because they thought he wasn't doing the job that he should have been doing. So here he was, he needed another job. He put out his resume, and he got a response. Now, you got to understand that in Pennsylvania, where he was living, where we were living, was on this side of Pennsylvania. And 300 miles away, which would be 500 kilometers away, he got an offer from a nursing home there where the salary would have been more than the salary that he was making in our area. And he came in one day, and he was going to take it. And I said, "On what basis are you going to take that job?" He said, "Well, it's a job, and it pays well." I said, "And what else? What biblical principle are you operating on when it comes to the matter of taking a job?" "Well, I have to pay my bills." Well, that's a biblical principle. But are there other biblical principles? Now, he was involved in counseling with me. He was having marriage problems and personal problems. And we were working on that. I said, "Is there somebody out there in that area?" I was really primarily doing discipleship, teaching, discipling, and in the whole area of his life. He was having problems in his marriage, and he was having problems. He hadn't fulfilled his responsibilities at work, so there were a lot of problems there. And we were just getting into those problems. And I said, "Is there somebody out there who knows you so well that he can continue to counsel you on the important things that we're dealing with?" "Well, no. Don't know of anybody." I said, "Now, you've opened up to me, and it's taken a while before you've been willing. How long do you think it's going to take for you to find somebody out there with whom you can open up?" "Well, I don't know." I said, "What about a church? Is there a church in that area that really preaches the Word of God, where the pastors are functioning the way that they should function according to Scripture?" "Well, I don't know." I said, "Well, those are, if Christ is most important, if you're seeking first the kingdom of God, don't you think that God would have you take those things into consideration and check those things out before you make a decision?" And they go, "Well, I don't have any other job." "And it must be that the Lord's opening that door." I said, "Open doors are sometimes like open door of an elevator. You can step into it, and if the elevator isn't there, you fall right to the bottom and kill yourself. I said, Jonah had an open door to buy a ticket to go to Tarshish. But he ended up in the belly of a whale. So what he thought was the right thing to do turned out to be the wrong thing to do. And so I said, you should have some biblical reason. And I said, besides that, what does your wife think about you taking that job? He said, she says she won't go with me. Well, how are you going to fulfill 1 Peter 3:7 when you're out there and she's back here 500 kilometers away? It says you're to live with her. Doesn't say call her once or twice a month. Doesn't say visit her at Christmas time. It says live with her. If your wife won't go with you, and you're supposed to be a husband to her, living with her, don't you think that that ought to be taken into consideration? Yeah, well, she's supposed to submit. And he wanted to put the responsibility on his wife. I said, could it be that God is using your wife's resistance as a means of keeping you from doing something that he doesn't want you to do? Do you think God is big enough to change your wife's mind if you become the husband? If you were the husband, you ought to be loving her as Christ loved the church. Do you think she'd be resisting you? If you had been trustworthy, do you think she would trust you in making this decision? I said, maybe the Lord is testing you by giving you this opportunity. It doesn't mean it's what God wants you to do. It may be he's saying, do you trust me enough that you'll stay here even though right now you don't have work, and trust him that he will give you another position? And that's exactly what God did. Well, finally, he decided not to do that. And then the Lord gave him the responsibility for being the director of another nursing home right there in our area. So God was testing him at that point because he wasn't operating according to biblical principle. It's either true that in the Bible we have everything we need for living and for godliness, or it's not true. Which means that when we're making decisions, we come to the Bible and see if there are biblical principles that will help us in knowing what we should do. Many people don't even think about that when they're making decisions. They just do what they feel like doing rather than what the Bible says. Another man, he worked in, he was a deacon in the church that I pastored in Media, Pennsylvania. He had a PhD in chemistry. And he was let go from a job that he had in the Philadelphia area. And he was wondering what the Lord wanted him to do. But he was committed to operating according to biblical principle. And so we talked about that, how to make decisions on those issues, some of the other issues that I mentioned to the other guy. And he decided that rather than jump into a job that was offered to him someplace else that required the PhD that he was in the area of chemistry, to not take it. And he waited, and he waited several months, which of course must have been very tempting for him to, when he has a family to provide for and what have you. But he waited, and then the Lord gave him, he of course sought for it, but he gave him a job where that he could take, which was in accordance with the principles that I mentioned previously. So this area of finances can be tremendously important for Christians. Now, having emphasized the importance of both the husband and wife having a biblical view of money, I want to move on to discuss some principles delineating what is involved in a husband and wife having a proper view of finances. And here's principle number one. It would involve the husband and wife being united in their view that ultimately God is the one who gives the person the ability to make money. Ultimately, God is the one who gives the person the ability and the opportunity to make money. And that's based on many verses of Scripture, including Deuteronomy 8 and verse 18. Remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. That's so important that if someone has the ability to make money in some way, it's because God gave them that ability. If you don't have that ability, it's because God didn't give you that ability, or else you're not developing that ability. 1 Chronicles 29:11-12, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand are power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. It's in your hand to make great, to give strength to all. Proverbs 10:22, it is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich. 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you have not received? Answer, nothing. 1 Samuel 2:7, the Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low and he exalts. So one biblical principle is the recognition that God is the one who gives the ability and the opportunity to make money. Oh, if I only had the opportunity that somebody else had. No. If God wanted you to have that opportunity, he would have given it to you. He's sovereign over all. Principle number two that the husband and wife must be united on is everything we have belongs to the Lord. We are his money managers. My bank account at Absa Bank belongs to him, not to Carol and myself. And if we have any investments, they belong to him and not to us. We're just his money managers. Psalm 24 and verse 1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. 1 Chronicles 29:11-14, yours, O Lord, is all that is in the heavens and the earth. He owns it all. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. It is yours to be exalted as head over all, for all things come from you. And of your own hand have we given you. In his treasure principle book, which is an excellent book, I recommend it. Randy Alcorn wrote it. He gives several illustrations of what it looks like in practice to recognize that we are money managers. He tells about a man by the name of Jerry Craven. He says, Jerry Craven had a successful restaurant chain, two banks, a ranch, a farm, and real estate ventures. Now at age 59, Jerry was searching for a nice lakeside retirement home. But the owner, God, had other plans. Jerry says, God led us to put our money and time overseas. It's been exciting. Before, we gave token amounts. Now we put substantial money into missions. And we often go to India. What changed the Cavens' attitude toward giving? It was realizing God's ownership, Jerry explained. Once we understood that we were giving away God's money to do God's work, we discovered a peace and joy we never had back when we thought it was our money. Once a distraught man rode his horse up to John Wesley, shouting, "Mr. Wesley, something terrible happened. Your house burned to the ground." Wesley weighed the news and then calmly replied, "No, the Lord's house burned to the ground. That means one less responsibility for me." Wesley's reaction wasn't denial. Rather, it was a bold affirmation of reality. God is the owner of all things, and we are simply his stewards. Whenever we think like owners, it's a red flag. We should be thinking like stewards, investment managers, always looking for the best place to invest God's money. At the end of our term of service, we'll undergo a job performance evaluation, for we will all stand before God's judgment seat, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Our name is on God's account. We have unrestricted access to it, a privilege that is subject to abuse. As his money managers, God trusts us to set our own salaries. We draw needed funds from his wealth to pay our living expenses. One of our central spiritual decisions is determining what is a reasonable amount to live on. Whatever that amount is, and it will legitimately vary from person to person, we shouldn't hoard or spend the excess. After all, it's his, not ours. And he has something to say about where to put it. The Macedonian Christians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 understood the joy of giving. Out of the most severe trial, the Bible says, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. That's an interesting way Paul put it there. Their extreme poverty coupled with their overflowing joy in generosity. How do severe trial and overflowing joy, extreme poverty and rich generosity all fit together in one verse? Giving isn't a luxury of the rich. Well, I don't have much. No, giving isn't a luxury of the rich. It's a privilege of the poor. I've discovered, says Randy Alcon, that impoverished Christians find no greater joy than in giving. The Macedonians refused to let hard circumstances keep them from joy. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. They had to plead, presumably, because Paul and others were telling them that their poverty exempted them. No, you got to remember, you're just poor. These early Christians were dirt poor, but came up with every reason they could to give. They begged for the privilege of giving. What a contrast to us who have so much more than they had, but managed to come up with endless justifications for not giving. When the tabernacle in the Old Testament was being built, people were so caught up in the excitement, they had to be restrained from giving more. Exodus 36, 5 through 7. That's what giving will do for you. David looked at what he and his people were giving to the Lord. It humbled him. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. 1 Chronicles 29, 14. My friend Dixie Fraley told me, "We're most like God when we're giving. Gaze upon Christ long enough and you'll become more of a giver. Give long enough and you'll become more like Christ." Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, 1, "We want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches." Let me reread that. "We want you to know about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches." How was God's grace demonstrated? By their act of giving to needy Christians. In verse 6, Paul calls the Macedonians giving to help the hungry in Jerusalem an act of grace. The same Greek word is used for Christian giving as for God's grace. Christ's grace defines, motivates, and puts in perspective our giving. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Our giving is a reflexive response to the grace of God in our lives. It doesn't come out of our altruism or philanthropy. It comes out of the transforming work of Christ in us. This is grace in action. Our giving is the reaction. We give because he first gave to us. The greatest passage on giving in all of Scripture ends not with congratulations on your generosity, but thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, 2 Corinthians 9:15. As thunder follows lightning, giving follows grace. That's a great quote. As thunder follows lightning, giving follows grace. When God's grace touches you, you can't help but respond with generous giving. And as the Macedonians knew, giving is simply the overflow of joy. So, we're just money managers. We're just money managers. I read there's a guy by the name of Juan Ortiz, who is a South American Christian, and he is a pastor of a church. He was, and he's still involved in Christian work, I'm sure, if he's alive. And he was preaching on giving. They were in their church. And what the people in that little church, relatively poor, did was they brought the deeds to their houses, put them on the offering plate, which meant that if the church failed to pay the mortgage, or the bond as you call it here, they would lose their houses. But they were so committed to this principle that everything I have belongs to the Lord that they wanted to demonstrate that they really believed that by turning over the deeds to their houses to the church. That was a willingness to give because God had first given to them. So that's the second principle. First is God gives us the ability and opportunity to make money. Second is everything we have belongs to the Lord. You know, one of the things that I think is very helpful for us is to make a list of everything that we have. To make a list, I have a car, or I don't have a car, I have a bicycle maybe. I have clothes in my closet. I have a bed. I have some chairs. Make a list, and then one by one, go down over that list and say, it's yours, it's yours, it's yours, it's yours. I'm just a money manager. I don't own this, you do. The recognition, we need to be reminded of that. And that's why I think that can be a helpful thing, just to, even if you don't make the list, to think through what you have. My library, it belongs to the Lord, not to me. My desk, my computer. That was put into practice here when I'm not laughing at these poor guys who have suffered that. Michael had somebody steal his computer. It wasn't ultimately his, it was the Lord's. And there was another fellow, Saidi, from Zambia. Somebody walked into this church, and they had left their stuff up there in the library area. Somebody walked into this church. they brought a lot of chairs in. We had this room jammed with chairs last week that we rented. And somebody must have walked in, we think this is what's happened, and went up to the library where they shouldn't have gone because they were just supposed to put chairs here. They walked up there and Michael's computer was there. They said, I think I'll take that. What they did was take the Lord's computer. Now, Michael's going to have to pay to buy another one, but I mean, so with Saidi, and also with, he had a camera, and he had $500 in his backpack, and that was gone. Now, I don't know if that's important to you. When we get to heaven, you can ask the Lord, Lord, why did you allow that to happen? I don't know. But I went to the police station and told them it had happened and so forth. And to this point, they've not received it. Now, the people at the conference last week, they gave 8,000 Rand, which we were going to divide between Michael and Saidi. And Michael said, give it all to him. And so Saidi went back to Zambia with 8,000 Rand, with which to buy a computer. And if there's any left over, as long as he didn't buy a Mac computer, he should have had a little left over after he bought the HP or some other kind of computer. But he was a money manager, and somebody decided that he'd steal from the Lord. He didn't know it, but he stole from the Lord at that point. And we need to pray for him that God would use it. I had I don't want to get too far off the subject, but I was pastoring in Chambersburg, Pennsylvania. Guilford Hills Baptist Church was the name of the church, right along Route 30, one of the main east-west routes in Pennsylvania. It goes right into Philadelphia. And so I had at that point, we didn't have laptops, but we had regular computers, desk-type computers, and I left my desktop computer down at the church. Somebody broke into the church, stole my computer, but what he didn't know was that on that computer were some messages by me. And so what we did was pray, and the Lord would cause him to listen to those messages, and perhaps he could say, but he was caught and taken to court, and I was called to go into court and testify against this man who had stolen the Lord's computer. And he was held accountable. And by this time, I hope he's become a Christian, but at any rate, that's what happened. And what he did was steal the Lord's computer, which the Lord allowed me to have and use it. So that's two principles. The third principle is there are many things that are more valuable than money. And Matthew 16:26 says, what shall it profit a man if he gain, what's the rest? The whole world, everything, the whole shooting match. What shall it profit him if he does that and he loses his own soul? The salvation of his own soul is worth more than everything that's found in the world. Luke 12:15, Jesus said, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Do you remember when he said that? In what context he said that? It was in keeping with a rich man whose crops were bearing abundantly. He didn't have enough warehouse space or storage space for all his crops, and so he was going to build new storage spaces. And everybody looked at this guy and said, wow, I wish I were like him. Man, that is really living. And it was in that context that Jesus said this man, everybody else in the world, a lot of people in the world, not Christians, but a lot of other people would say, man, that guy is really has it good. And you know what Jesus said? He is a fool. Now, he's not the kind of person that we would call a fool, and we don't really have the right to do that. We can say what he's doing is foolish. But God has a right to call that man a fool. And you know why? Jesus explains that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Because this very night his soul is going to be required. Then what will he have? Nothing except the judgment of God and hell. There are many things more valuable than gold. Spurgeon said, and I quoted this last week at Soul of Five, he said, if you have a choice between being a heralder of the gospel and being a king, you choose being a heralder of the gospel. Don't step down, is what he said, to be a king. And we need to realize that we are tremendously privileged. Man, I am so privileged to be able to talk to you guys out of the Word of God. Whether there are, how many we have? 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 11, 13, 15, 16. Whether there are 16 or 17 of us or thousands of us, we're privileged, regardless of how many we're ministering to. And, you know, I have to keep reminding myself of that. We started the biblical counseling program at Master's College, and it bloomed into where we had 300 students that were coming from all over the world. And that was a privilege. And it still is. It's going on just as it was when I was there, only probably better. And at one point when we came over here, we had, this room would have been full. We had also an opportunity down in Cape Town where we had 60 students there and 75 up here. Now, the privilege of ministering, whether small, a few, or many, is just incredible. And we have to remind ourselves of that. The guys who are pastoring in little churches, a number of guys from various places talked to me over during Soul of Five. One guy is out in the Northwest province. That's right, isn't it? There's a Northwest province. We have a Northwest in the United States, and when I say Northwest province, I think of Washington or Oregon or someplace like that. But he's out there, and you know, he's bringing his church around to the Reformed faith. And he's got, I think right now he probably has 35 or 40 people. And just down the road is one of these prosperity gospel churches with hundreds of people. And he can look at that and say, wow, you know, I'm not doing anything, not worth anything. Oh, no. Now, you don't judge your value merely on the basis of the number of people who happen to be coming. I have to remind myself of that. So do you. Ministering to the one, the two, the three, the four people that you have the privilege of talking to. Proverbs 15 says, better it is to have a little with the fear of the Lord than to have great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a dinner of herbs and vegetables and mint and cumin and that kind of stuff where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. Proverbs 16:8. Better is little. There are these better statements in the book of Proverbs. Better is this than that. You find them all through the book of Proverbs. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues, lots of money, successful businesses, a well-paying job. It's better to have a little with righteousness than all of that kind of thing. Proverbs 16:16, better to get wisdom, God's wisdom, knowledge of the word and how to apply it, better to know Christ in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and grow in your knowledge of him than to get a lot of gold and understanding. It's better to see things from God's perspective and understanding how it applies than to get much silver. Proverbs 22 and verse 1, which in essence says having a good reputation for honesty and integrity and compassion and godliness than possessing great riches, having a big bank account, a large home, expensive car. That's more to be desired than great riches. And it's better than silver and gold. Proverbs 19:1, better to be poor and a person of integrity, honest, faithful, dependable, reliable, a man of his word, a person who keeps the promises he makes, a person who puts away lying and is devoted to speaking the truth. A person who says what he means and means what he says. A person who walks, that is, whose lifestyle is characterized by godliness. That's better than to supposedly get ahead in this world by falsehood, by lying. The person who enriches himself, who makes money by being deceitful or selfish, it's better to be poor and be a person of honesty and faithfulness. Proverbs 31. It's better to have a good wife than to have great riches. Who can find a woman of virtue? Her price and value is far above rubies. It's more valuable than inheriting incredible riches in money, property, position, and prestige from their parents. It's better to have a good and godly wife than wealthy parents. Proverbs 31, having a good wife is more valuable than all the rubies and diamonds in the world. I am a rich man. I have a wife like that. For 57 years. And if you're a woman like that, your husband is a rich man. Psalm 127:3-5, a man who has a wife who is like a fruitful vine and children who are like olive plants is an incredibly blessed person. Philippians 3:7-14, Paul says everything else this world considers important, education, wealth, devotion to a cause, fulfillment of religious ceremonies, respect of the movers and shakers of this world, intelligence, outstanding abilities, good looks, prestige, control, success, position, power. I mean, you name it. It's like manure. That's the word he uses in Philippians 3. It's garbage. I talked many times to people who are involved in a sinful lifestyle, and I've said, you understand that you're eating garbage. Or picture that you are drinking vomit. Satanically produced vomit, and you're giving up true riches. Think about that, man. It doesn't make sense. And you think that sinful lifestyle and what you're doing is so important that you would accept garbage and vomit rather than the true riches? And he says it's all of the world has to offer in comparison, that is like manure in comparison to knowing Christ and being declared righteous by grace through faith in Christ. Everything else is like garbage in comparison to the privilege of knowing Christ and becoming like him. In comparison with knowing him, those things are not even worth talking about, let alone thinking about. Striving for anything other than Christ is not worth the effort by comparison. So principle number three that a husband and wife need to remind themselves of, there are a lot of things that are more valuable than gold. They're more valuable than anything the world has to offer, and everything that the world has to offer in comparison to what we have in Christ is just garbage, is vomit. And then principle number four is covetousness, discontentment, and worry about money or material things is a sin. Thou shalt not covet anything that your neighbor has. Exodus 20 and verse 17. Discontentment is the product of coveting, or coveting rather is the product of discontentment. Worrying about money, you worry about it because you put so much value on it. Colossians 3:5. Later on in our study today, I'm going to give you eight biblical reasons why people are poor. Eight biblical reasons. But right now, we're talking about coveting. Colossians 3:5, you put to death the desire lurking within your members, sexual vice, impurity, all greed and covetous. He says that's idolatry. When I'm coveting, I'm an idolater. God is not enough. What God has to offer is not enough. I'm dissatisfied. I'm discontented. Hebrews 13:5, let your way of life be free from the love of money and be content with what you have. And Luke 12:15, Jesus said, guard yourself and keep yourself free from all covetousness. Keep free from the greedy longing to have more. Wow, we need to preach that to ourselves constantly, because the world tells us otherwise and is constantly appealing to us. And Matthew 6:25 and following, Jesus said, I tell you, stop worrying about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, and about your body, what you shall put on. Don't worry and be anxious saying, what are we going to eat, or what are we going to drink, or what are we going to wear? Don't be anxious about tomorrow. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he'll take care of you. So husband and wife need to be united in recognizing that coveting and discontentment is a sin. And then principle number five, God's usual means of supplying our needs is through honest and hard work. God's usual means of supplying our needs is through honest and hard work. Exodus 20 and verse 19, 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, and the seventh belongs to the Lord, your God. But 6 days shall you labor. Proverbs 6:6 and following says, go to the ant, you sluggard, considering her ways and be wise. How long will you sleep, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come as a robber and your need as an armed man. I'm going to quote on that a little bit later, but just let that sink into us right now. Proverbs 13 and verse 11, wealth obtained by fraud will dwindle away, but he who gathers by labor, the point I'm making is that God's usual means of supplying our needs is through hard work. He who gathers by labor will increase them. Proverbs 10 and verse 4, he becomes poor who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. You become poor if you're not diligent or deceitful. Proverbs 14, 23, in all labor there's profit. And underscore, in all labor there is profit. That's the true prosperity gospel. In all labor there is profit, but the talk of the lips only brings poverty. 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12, make it your ambition to work with your hands so that you may live properly before the outsider and be dependent on no one. My son told me he got this book when he was in the United States, and it has a strange title, but it's called What's Best Next. Now, what is the best thing for us that's next? And the author makes the distinction in the past, almost everybody, the whole economy at one point was primarily based upon hard physical labor. We were agricultural. And I know from being raised on a farm, unless we worked, plowed and cultivated and harvested, there were no crops. And the majority of people at that point primarily were not living in the city. That's no longer true. There's been a movement to great cities. But this book makes a distinction between physical labor and knowledge work. And there are a lot of people who are working, but the way they're working is not the way that people, the majority of people, used to work. Now they're working, but it's knowledge work. It's reading, it's studying, but it's work. And you know that. If you've been involved in ministry of any kind, preparation, man, it's tough. When I was pastoring, and even today, you people probably have no idea how much time I spend preparing. First, to get it ready for the PowerPoint, and then I'm a terrible typist, and it takes me a long while to put this on PowerPoint, and it takes me a long while of studying and reading and going through concordances and thinking about what does this mean and what's the best way to try to communicate it. If you're involved in some of that ministry, it's knowledge work, but it's still work. And in all labor. And I was now I'm in teacher. If I don't work, you don't get any profit. I mean, whatever you get out of these classes is a result of labor. And whatever you get out of your pastor's sermons, or if you're a pastor, whatever you give, is a result of work. A number of years ago, I was directing a counseling ministry in the southern part of the United States in what they call Louisiana. Now, most people call it Louisiana, but when we got to Louisiana, we found out what we were pronouncing New Orleans different. They don't say New Orleans, they say New Orleans. And the moment we said New Orleans instead of New Orleans, they would spot it that we were from the north. No Louisianan would ever say it that way. So anyway, not sure why I told you that. But I had to work for that. So anyway, when we were there, we were had to learn how to speak Southern all over again. Southern people talk differently than Northern people do. Just like we from England or United States, we talk somewhat differently. The people from England talk more like you than we do, as far as your expressions are concerned. We had to learn that the back of our car was a boot. It wasn't a trunk. We had to learn that the front of our car was a bonnet and not a hood. So there's a distinct lingo. We had to learn how to say buy a donkey rather than thank you. And I tried right after we got here, you know, I wanted to kind of identify with the people who were in my classes. And I would get up in the morning and I would say, Kui Mora! And people would look at me and say, what's he speaking, Spanish? Anyway, I tried. I found it was work to speak the way you South Africans speak. You know, that sound. I did that when I was studying Hebrew. Kesed is the work for kindness. And, you know, it sounds like they're cursing you when they kesed. You know. But it really means mercy or loving kindness. So anyway, we had a guy in the previous church. His name was G-E-R-T. And, yeah, I know you can say it. You're show-offs. When I got here, G-E-R-T, for anybody from the United States, what is it? Gert. And everybody laughed at me. He didn't like it when I called him Gert. He wanted to be called Hurt. And I was announcing it one Sunday morning, and I was thanking Hurt. And finally he came to me and he said, you almost have it. Anyway, what does that have to do with what I'm doing here? I don't know. Make it your ambition to work with your hands and work with your minds, but to work, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Oh, I know what it was about Louisiana that I wanted to share with you. Just popped in my mind. We were involved in a church. The guy who was pastor of a church was also a businessman. And he and his brother owned an oil company. A lot of money. That was right. You know, the Gulf of Mexico is down there just off of the coast of Louisiana, and they have these oil derricks out in the Gulf of Mexico. And so he was a pastor, but he was also an oil man, and he was paying all the bills, and he had a lot of money, and he wanted to pay me more than I've ever been paid in Christian ministry before. And when I decided to leave, he said, well, how much would it take for me to keep you? Never had anybody say that to me before, but I did there. And he had the idea that if I just pay enough, you'll stay. Well, don't want to lose what I wanted to say. I'm getting on sidetrack here. Anyway, he was this pastor and he was busy in the oil business. And so when he came on Sunday mornings, he would open his Bible and he claimed that verse in the Psalms. He didn't do a lot of study during the week because he was involved with his oil business. And when he got up on Sunday morning, what he gave was baby food. And it evidenced the fact that he had not spent that week studying, laboring in the Word of God. And he claimed that verse, I think he did, from the book of Psalms, which says, open your mouth and I'll fill it. And he claimed it and figured the Lord would fill his mouth with good stuff for his congregation. Well, the Lord filled it, but it was with hot air. And what we received was not solid stuff. We send some working. If anyone will work, don't let him eat. He had plenty of money, so it didn't matter whether the church paid him or not. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work. Now, such persons we command in the Lord Jesus to do their work quietly and earn their living, earn their living. In Proverbs 28, he who has an evil and covetous eye hastens to be rich. But the thoughts of the diligent, oh, so your thoughts can also be involved in this. I'm glad that's there. The thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness. But everyone who is impatient, only to want. A faithful man shall abound in blessings, but he who hastens to be rich shall not be unpunished. Wow. Prosperity gospel people, read that. A faith, he who hastens to be rich. That's what you want. And you hasten to be rich, and the way to do it is through the Lord will do it. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to labor. Just trust God and give a lot of money to the guy who's preaching. Wow. Now that brings up the question, how would the Bible define property? Property. Poverty. Not property, but poverty. How would the Bible define poverty? Well, before we break for lunch, I'll give you a definition of poverty, and then we'll go on after lunch to talk about the causes of poverty. Poverty in Scripture is one who lacks the means for subsistence. Poverty is not referring to having less than you want. It's not referring to having less than someone else has. It's not referring to someone who has less than he thinks he needs. That's not poverty. Poverty is defined in 1 Timothy 6, 7, and 8. We brought nothing into this world. We can take nothing out of this world. If we have food and clothing, with those we will be content. According to Scripture, a poor person is one who lacks basic food and clothing and has no means of supplying them. A poor person is a person who has nothing and stands in need of even the bare necessities of life and can do nothing to change the situation. Bruce Waltke, who is the commentator of the best commentary, in my judgment, and the judgment of others who are smarter than I am, his commentary on Proverbs, two very great big commentaries, volume 1 and volume 2, he says that poverty in Scripture means destitution, not merely the state of hard circumstances. The real poor who are legitimately poor are those who are poor because of circumstances beyond their control. They're really poor, they're destitute, and they are involved in circumstances that are beyond their control. Luke 16:20 gives us a classic description of real poverty. This passage tells us about a poor man by the name of Lazarus. He was covered with sores. He had serious physical problems that must have made it impossible for him to get a job or keep a job. I mean, he was covered with sores, and you saw Lazarus coming, and you wanted to run away from him. He was so sick and so weak that the dogs came and licked his sores. He didn't have the strength to push the dogs away. He had no strength to walk. He had to be laid at the rich man's door, where he was reduced to begging. It wasn't that Lazarus wouldn't work. He couldn't work. And as a result, he lacked the bare necessities of life. He was what would have been called dirt poor. He had nothing, not even the bare necessities of life, and he could do nothing because of a lack of opportunity, because of a lack of ability to change the situation. Lazarus, my friends, then stands as a picture of real poverty. Now, with that definition in mind, let's proceed to answer the question. I said we'd do it after lunch, but I told the ladies that we would not take lunch until 12 o'clock. So I'll begin to talk to you about the causes of this kind of poverty from the Bible. The first answer is suggested by several verses, with one of them being Proverbs 10:22, which says, "The blessing of the Lord makes rich." It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. So people are poor, at least in part, because the Lord hasn't been pleased to bless them. Same answer is suggested by Romans 12 and verse 8. This is a passage where Paul is applying the gospel. Romans 12 and verse 8. Chapters 1 through 11 primarily of Romans, he's been talking about salvation or justification and even sanctification. Now he begins to say, "I therefore urge you, brethren." Now he's going to make application of what he has just said. And one of the applications is found in verse 8. It says that he who gives, give with liberality. And so the ability to give, which implies you have sufficient money, comes from the Lord. It's talking about gifts here. And so the ability to make money and the opportunity to make money, at least in part, comes from the Lord. If you have a sufficient amount of money so you can give generously, it says, if the Lord has done that, give with liberality. Give generously to the Lord. And obviously, you can't do that unless God has been pleased to give you. And then 1 Chronicles 29, 11, and 12, which says that the ability to make money comes from the Lord. And the first answer to why are people poor is Luke 16. Some are poor because of a lack of gifting or ability. God hasn't given them those gifts or opportunities or abilities. Some are poor because of a lack of opportunity to work for pay or make money. But this means that there's never a reason for not working. Unless a person is physically incapable of working. Scripture makes it clear that the command to work is for everyone. It may be that we can't find a paying job, but we're still commanded to work. Whether we're working for money or not, we're supposed to work. Our God is a working God. And he doesn't get paid for any of it. And we're made in his what? Image. Which means that we're supposed to reflect God. There are plenty of things for us to do, even if we're not capable of doing others. There's always work. And we're commanded to work. Not just work for pay, but work. It may be true that there are situations where work that brings in money is not available. But even then, Proverbs 14:23 is still true. In all labor, there's profit. It's still profit that comes from working, even if you don't get paid for it. Now, I'll expand on that in a few minutes, or right after lunch, probably. It means, of course, that receiving money is not the only reason for working. In my judgment, I think in this, I have the mind of the Lord, as revealed in Scripture. There are two classes of poor people that the church and Christian people should do what they can to provide the basic necessities of life for them. We ought to attempt to provide help for people like Lazarus, who would work if they could work, but they simply don't have the ability or the opportunity to work. They simply can't work for pay, or can't even work without pay, because they lack the physical ability. They are infirm. They are physically incapacitated. And we ought to attempt to provide help for people who are working, but they aren't getting paid for the work they're doing because they can't find work that produces a salary. These are the people who are impoverished through no fault of their own. And these are the kind of people that the church and the Christian people should be most concerned about. So, there are some people who are poor because God hasn't blessed them with the ability or opportunity to work for pay. They're to work. Even if they don't get any pay, if they can't find a job that they are going to get paid for, they are to work. And the church should emphasize this. God has told us to work, not necessarily for pay, but work. If you get paid for it, that's great. And you ought to be generous in giving. But even if you can't find a job, or you aren't able because of some physical infirmity, some way you're supposed to work. And there are ways that even a person who is bedfast can work. And I know some who have. A woman in Pennsylvania called Queen of the Dark Chamber, who was restricted to her bedroom. She was a Chinese lady who had some kind of horrible disease, which kept her from being able to go out into the light. So she lived in a dark room. She was a Christian. And there were other Chinese people who had emigrated to the United States who would come to her. She was just vibrant. I visited with her. I think I may have told you about a visit that I had with her. And she just bubbled over for Jesus Christ, talked about Jesus Christ. There's a book which was written about her, and it was called The Queen of the Dark Chamber. And she worked. She prayed. She could write in the dim light which she had, letters and so forth, but she worked. So one of the causes is physical infirmity, a lack of opportunity. And they're not lazy, and it's not because of that they work. So, but we're going to see seven other causes of poverty. And all of this within the rubric of God's primary means for providing for us is through hard work. And I believe God has a way. He did with this Queen of the Dark Chamber. She couldn't work outside of her little dark room, but she worked, and God made sure she was provided for. And so we'll pick up on that after lunch. All right, let's pray before we go. And Mike, would you lead us in prayer before we go to lunch?